28 years ago, my baby boy was born. This is little Mikey. Isn't that nice? Happy birthday, Mikey. Now he's walking like this. Be healed in Christ's name, all right? Hallelujah. Good to be in the house of the Lord today. Just rejoicing in all that he's given us. Thank God. Praise the Lord. I've been going through Hebrews this past week and just defining some beautiful thoughts in there. And a question was asked as to the direct statement of Jesus being risen from the dead is not presented in Hebrews as it is, say, in the Gospel of John, where it gives an account of the resurrection. In Hebrews, we find some other things that I'd like to unfold today. Also have thought about other scriptures that at times don't literally mention things that we're preaching about. Like in the book of Esther, the name of God is not mentioned once in the book of Esther. But nevertheless, you can see God's divine providence in all that happened in Esther's life and how the Spirit of God moved in a mighty way, bringing about the events that occurred. And so I'm looking at Hebrews today with a thought of all that Christ is and all that the resurrection, again, means to us. Not every aspect, but some of the aspects. Rick read a very important scripture today, and he spoke about the word inheritance, that we have an inheritance. And it's so interesting because one of the first aspects I'm thinking about is the inheritance that proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this aspect. So if you have your Bibles with you and you want to look into Hebrews, we can follow along with me. I like to approach maybe the thought of, say, can a Christian truly believe in Jesus without believing in the resurrection? Maybe you have thought of the resurrection as some addendum or some, that's also a nice little proof. But is it integral to your faith? Of course, I contend that it is. If you not believe in the resurrection, then you truly don't believe in the Christ of Calvary or the Christ that is preached, especially in the book of Hebrews. And so I look at that, and I was wondering if the writer himself in the book of Hebrews made his intent was to show that Jesus rose from the dead. Did he believe that, the writer of Hebrews? And if he believed that, was that an important issue to him as he wrote in the book of Hebrews? And the first scripture that came to me, it seemed to be so evident as to what the writer's intent was and to his understanding of this, was in Hebrews 13:20. I found where it says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead." Maybe you ask me what my title was, Jamie. The title is "Brought Back from the Dead," or "Back from the Dead." That's a good one. "He back from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." This demonstrates not only the author's faith, but his intent in presenting the truth of Christ. So the now, I often wondered this. Sometimes there are cults or people that really don't believe in a physical resurrection of Christ. They believe in a spiritual resurrection, that everything that the disciples saw, everything of the 500 saw, was all like a spiritual anticipation or an excitement. They really didn't see the physical Christ. Well, I'd like to say that is so bogus and so ridiculous. And looking at Hebrews as an affirmation of that truth, I would like to look at a few scriptures for the necessity of the resurrection that the author presents. He presents various factors that are contingent upon the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. He presents activities that can only be done by one that is physically risen, not one that is spiritually resurrected. I thought about, does anybody remember Star Wars? You remember Obi-Wan Kenobi? So after Obi-Wan Kenobi is killed, he returns in some kind of like a spiritual form. And not that I believe this, but I'm giving what the show was presenting. And he is able to communicate through the Force. to Luke Skywalker. And but I'm not presenting Jesus as rising from the dead as an Obi-Wan Kenobi. I'm presenting Jesus Christ physically rising from the dead. That the grave is empty. The tomb is no longer occupied. The tomb has been vacated, and Christ is resurrected indeed. And so I'm looking at these scriptures this day, maybe for a specific one with some other additional scriptures. But the scripture showing his continuation in eternity, I found the beautiful scripture begins out in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. It said, "But in the last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things," H-E-I-R, heir of all things, the inheritor of all the things that are of God. So when Rick pointed that out today about that we are also heirs, it depended upon Christ being the heir of all things. And what exactly I took that and understood it to mean, and as I read through various thoughts on this, to be an heir, has anybody ever inherited anything? Do you believe if you were dead, you would be able to enjoy that? Not hardly. I mean, if you inherit a house and you're not alive, you're not going to live in it. But Jesus Christ had to rise from the dead so that he could be the heir of all things. And he could participate in that. In Isaiah, it talks about him seeing the travail of his soul satisfied and that he would rejoice in that. And Christ had to be risen from the dead that he might be the heir of all things. And when we think about his inheritance, what exactly did he inherit? Well, succinct about this, we could go to the very things that Abraham was promised. Abraham was promised what? He was promised to be a great nation. He was promised that he would inherit the land, and it was promised that through him all the nations on the earth would be blessed. And in the inheritance, Christ inherited that as the promised seed. I love what it says in Galatians 3:16. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," as of many, but it says, "and to your offspring," that is, to one person who is Christ. The promises of Abraham, yea, they were made to Abraham, but they were made to, in essence, the promised seed to Abraham, Jesus Christ. We saw that even as we looked a couple weeks ago, or I forget it was last week, in Genesis 3:15, where it said that the Satan would bruise the heel of the promised seed, but the seed would crush the head of the serpent. The promised seed in Genesis 3:15 is Jesus Christ. The promised seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. The promised seed to David as the king and the ruler of Israel is Jesus Christ. All the promises find their culmination and find their completion in Jesus Christ, and we are joint heirs with Jesus. What a glorious truth that is. To know that not only has Jesus inherited the promises, but because we are joint heirs with Jesus, we also have inherited the very promises to God. And I thank God for that truth. So Christ being physically resurrected from the dead receives those promises, lives in those, and he must be alive from the dead to be able to enjoy that inheritance. Looking again then at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "From whence he has also received him back in a figure." In verse 18, it goes on to say that Abraham, when he was about to offer Isaac, and he was bringing, again, as you remember, a knife down upon Isaac to kill him and sacrifice him, the voice from heaven said, "Touch not the child." And so Abraham did not. And the Bible says in Hebrews, it is when it was giving the account of the faithful, said this was as though Abraham received him back from the dead. And this receiving Abraham as back from the dead is a picture of the resurrection. And The picture of the resurrection is that Jesus Christ, though he was slain for our transgressions, he was raised again for our justification. If Christ be not risen, you are yet in your sins. But Christ has risen and become the first fruits of them that sleep. What a glorious truth. Because Christ lives, you shall live also. Isn't that a great inheritance? What an inheritance I receive from God Almighty. And this is the inheritance that Jesus has received and given to us. In Hebrews 1:8, it said, your throne, O God, and it's referring to Jesus Christ, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, thus showing the eternity of the risen one. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, it said, your years will never end. He's showing the continuation and the eternity of Jesus Christ. As I said before, we are also heirs with Christ, and in Romans 8:16 it said, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. Who knows that they're a child of God? There's an inner witness. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, verse 17, then heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. To suffer with Jesus Christ is not to hang on a cross, but to stand up for the name of Jesus Christ, to lift up his name in all that we do. Our witness is to live a life that exemplifies our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are heirs of the promises. I love that. I am an heir of the promises of Abraham, and I am an heir of the resurrection. I am an heir of the resurrection. I don't believe we understand the total implication of all that the resurrected life means to us. I feel like I'm a student learning education of life to be able to understand all that Christ has done to me in resurrection power. That is resident within me. I want to live in the fullness of that resurrection truth and that resurrection power. Some other scriptures showing the necessity of the resurrection leading to the ascension. If Christ had not risen from the dead, he could not have gone physically into heaven. And when I say physically, he rose into heaven in that physical form, that transformed body, as he was translated into heaven. A cloud received him out of their sight, the Bible said. And the excitement about that is that God, Jesus, went into heaven and returned to where he had been before. And in Hebrews 2:4, it says, gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed, he gave gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, Jesus needed to rise from the dead. His sacrifice needed to be accepted into heaven. As they went into heaven, had he not been accepted, he never would have been able to send back the Holy Spirit to us. And as he sends back the Spirit of God, he sends back the Holy Spirit of God, giving gifts to us as he chooses. And many of you don't even realize, first of all, as I said, the resurrection, we're still learning in that, but we also don't realize the extent of the Holy Spirit's giftedness to each and every one of us. How many know that the Holy Spirit gifts each and every individual in the church? He does that. He does that. We must operate and ever revel in and participate in the giftedness of the Holy Spirit unto us. This only could have been accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says in 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, he has ascended into heaven. And 8:1, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And so Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible tells us that we are seated together with him in heavenly places. I've always loved the testimony of Stephen on that day when he was martyred, the first adult martyr of the church. And they took stones to stone him. And he said, I see heaven open and the Lord Jesus standing Wow, what an exciting thing. Christ is standing to literally to receive him into eternity. What a beautiful picture. Christ will be that face that we see when we enter into eternity. And I give God glory for that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the truth of knowing that I will see him face to face. Face to face, we shall behold him. And we look forward to that glorious time. Hallelujah. I'm getting excited just thinking about the anticipation of going before the Lord. And now a key scripture of the continuation of his priesthood. And if you've never read through Hebrews, it's such a wonderful book to read through because it has so many Old Testament allusions and it gives the symbolism of them in a language that we can understand. So in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at 16, he says, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Do you know how a priest was chosen in the Old Testament? He had to come from the lineage of the Levitical priesthood. And he had to be part of that line. He had to be born into that line. But Jesus didn't come from the Levitical priesthood. He came from the tribe of Judah. And there was no person in the tribe of Judah that was called to be a priest. And so what was Jesus' qualification to be a priest? Because of his indestructible life. He remains a priest forever because of his indestructible life. And he was called to be a priest because he is the eternal Son of God. And he is a priest forever. So we see the beauty of that. And I was reading through one commentary, a man named David Moffat states that the superiority of Jesus' priesthood is based on the fact that he is not a priest after the law and the Old Testament. Instead, his priesthood is based on his resurrection to newness and everlasting life, according to verse 16, the verse that I had read. In Hebrews 7:20, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is your high priest. If you only would enter into the joy and the truth and the understanding of that, your life would just be so exalted. Because, you know, some people don't realize that they have an advocate in heaven. They don't realize that Christ is ever present in heaven, standing before a God. And not that he sacrificed, not that he's a bleeding heart, bleeding daily, but his sacrifice is ever present. And so if ever the accuser of the brethren comes and said, look what such and such has done, look what this one has done, Christ need go no further than say, this is my son who shed his own blood for the sins of all mankind. You have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the satisfaction for your sins, and not for your sins only, but for the sins of all the world. We have that advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ. Thank God. Thank God for that. Praise God. And so, continuing, I have a thought that I've preached here before, but since I'm dealing with this, I want you to just think with me about the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. And what exactly was his blood like our blood? Was his blood any more uniquely different than our blood? After all, he was born as a man, and he came into this. Now, I may be giving some fanciful thoughts. Maybe some of these thoughts are poetic, but I have a feeling that a lot of the thoughts that I'm going to present right now are actual as to thinking about the blood of Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus Christ never sinned. How many here have sinned? And I ask you this every week. First of all, being that his life is in his blood, Christ's blood was a blood that was untainted by sin. How many here were born with a corrupt nature? Jesus never had a corrupt nature. Any temptation he ever received was only from an external source. Temptations that we receive come from our inner corrupt nature, and also from external sources. But Christ never received a temptation from his inner being. He never had a confrontation with himself saying, well, should I do this and should I not? It was all external pressure that was brought upon Jesus Christ. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin, his blood, his life had no sin upon it. The blood he had was perfect and clean and pure, freed from sin. What a beautiful truth. I come into this section in Hebrews just with a glorious joy in my heart. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ became an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. And he's talking about any building that was constructed for worship in Jerusalem. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Well, now it says Christ entered into a more perfect tabernacle. What is meant by that? What is the writer meaning by a more perfect tabernacle? Christ never entered after the cross. He never entered into the tabernacle. He never entered into the temple. He never entered into the physical temple in Jerusalem. And so the Bible says he entered into a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And then, but then it goes on and said, neither by the blood of bulls and of goats, by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place. I never see Christ going into the holy place of the Old Testament tabernacle, of the Jerusalem temple. He never enters in and sprinkles the blood, literally, as it would appear, upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant that might have been housed in, hey, I don't even know if it was there anymore, but would have been housed in the Holy of Holies in Herod's temple. He never enters into that. But where does he go then? Where does he go? I found such a beautiful picture of Christ. Do you know what happened on the day that he was crucified and when he gave his spirit up into God and what was torn from him, he really literally tore his own spirit and soul out of his body and returned it to God. When that was ripped open, the veil of the tabernacle was rent asunder by the power of Jesus Christ. This was an opening of his body, an opening of a picture of the temple. But it wasn't that Old Testament temple that was on the earth. It was a more perfect tabernacle that is in heaven itself. Hallelujah to that. It was in heaven itself when Christ rent his body and gave his spirit. Now, how at the time that this happened, I don't know chronologically when this next step happened, but I know it happened. What Christ did, he entered into a more perfect tabernacle, not by the blood of bulls and of goats, but by his own precious blood. He made an atonement in the more perfect tabernacle, in the more perfect Ark of the Covenant that is in heaven itself. Many people think that maybe that time was between the time when Jesus said to Mary, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. And between that time and the time where he told Thomas to touch him, there could have been a time when he ascended and presented the blood. Now, I'm not contending for that specific time. It could have been at the cross when the veil was rent asunder and it was spiritually presented. It could have been the time when he ascended into heaven and presented his blood then. But I do know this, that the blood of Jesus Christ was presented in a more perfect tabernacle on a more perfect altar in heaven itself. And I thank God for that, that my sins have been washed away because Christ has presented himself as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God slain since the foundation of heaven in heaven from the earth in heaven itself. He is the Lamb that has been slain for you and for me. What a beautiful picture. Had Christ not risen from the dead, he never could have ascended into heaven. Had Christ not been slain on the cross and his blood, his perfect blood spilled, it never would have had the efficacy to be able to forgive your sins and mine. Another thought on the blood of Jesus Christ is this. As I said, he never sinned, nor was sin found in him through corruption or for anything that internally rose up with him. He had no sin. The Bible tells me that the life is in the blood. Amen? And many times, spirit is equated to the life of a person. His spirit, his life can be equated. There's a beautiful scripture that touches upon a thought that just had begun to thrill me. In John... As I had read in Hebrews 11, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, get that, perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It's the eternal aspect that I want you to think about as to his blood. Then verse 13 goes on to say, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. What this means by that is in the Old Testament, when they made a sacrifice of bulls and of goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, it was to make them ceremonially clean again that they might enter back into the fellowship of Israel. But it no ways purged them from the sinfulness of their life. It could not do that. The blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sin. It can cover ceremonially, but it cannot take away the sin. There's only one blood that can take away the sin. He said, if the blood of bulls and goats can ceremonially clean, then think about this, he said in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ... And get this next one. Who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The point I make is that Christ offered his blood through the eternal spirit. What dwelt in Christ? In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. And he is filled with his Holy Spirit as no one ever could be because he is God. The very blood of Christ flowed with the Spirit of God Almighty, the eternal Spirit. And I'm saying, being the fact that the life was in the blood, it was the Spirit of God that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the eternal Spirit by with which he brought eternal redemption. Had it only been human blood, it only could have made a human sanctification. But it was eternal spiritual blood that made an atonement for all people, for all time. Hallelujah! Glory to God Almighty. I could leap out of my skin when I think about the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ and its eternal merit that has been bought for my salvation. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is exciting. This is good stuff, what he's done for us. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. So Jesus offers this eternal sacrifice and he gives of his own blood for us for eternity. The words he said, I speak to you, are spirit and they are life. Christ offered that spiritual blood as a sacrifice for you. In closing, I want to think of another glorious thought that the resurrection necessitated, or it was necessary for the resurrection so that this could be accomplished. The second coming is contingent on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because as he returns in Hebrews 9:28, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Meaning he's not coming back to deal with sin. He's coming back to take us to glory. He's coming back that we might be with him forever and ever. And no matter where you stand eschatologically, no matter where you stand as to rapture, pre, post, whatever, I'm telling you, Christ is coming back. And he's coming back for those that have received the effect of the eternal blood of Jesus Christ. Christ is coming again. And it is only because of what he's done in Calvary, only because he is risen again, that we're going to have eternal life with him in glory. Oh, I look forward to that time. Again, it says in Hebrews 9:28, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time. Are you looking for Christ? Are you looking for Christ? I've said this quite a few times in here that it used to be in the 70s that we had our eyes on the eastern sky knowing that our redemption did draw nigh. We were constantly getting up and saying, this could be the day that Christ comes. I want to get back in our thoughts to that imminency of Jesus Christ that he could appear any moment to take us to himself. I look for Christ's soon return. I give God glory this day that he rose from the dead. I would present this question to you. Do you have to believe in the resurrection to be a Christian? How could you believe in eternal life without believing that Christ rose from the dead for your justification? How could you anticipate the second coming of Jesus Christ if you didn't understand that he rose and will return in the same manner by with which you saw him leave, was said to the disciples, in a physical manner, slowly, visibly coming to this earth and putting his feet upon the Mount of Olivet. How could you not believe in the resurrection when you know that that eternal blood has been sacrificed for you, that your life might be given an eternal aspect? Do you realize that you are not going to die spiritually? That your body is going to be redeemed from the bowels of the earth if you happen to die, or you are going to be caught up together with the Lord and your spirit will meet him in the air forever. You will be with the Lord. Do you realize that there will be no death to those that are born of the eternal blood of Jesus Christ? That is what God has in store for you that are looking for him to appear the second time, not to judge your sin, because that's been taken care of in Calvary, but to take you to eternity with himself, that where he is, there you may be also. I encourage you this day to live in the glory of the truth of the resurrection, to live with the fact that Christ is coming back to take you to himself, to live in the joy of that salvation and the bliss of all that Christ has given to you. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, because you are the inheritors of all things in Christ's name. Let us pray. Lord God, we give you glory this